Let's pray. Lord, you tell us in your word to ask, we shall receive. Psalm 2 says, ask of me and I will give the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth for your possession. And Lord, we ask that you would do a great work among us today, right now, on May 17, University Reformed Church. Would your Spirit come through your word to do a work to deliver us from sin, rescue us from sexual addiction, temptation, confusion. Rescue us from our own cowardice. Rescue us from our own self-righteousness. Come and deliver us with your strong, mighty arm. Deliver all those who are represented here through our prayers, who we love and long for, to come to you, return to you. We pray that you would be mighty to save. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to Leviticus chapter 18 in our series. There are about a dozen different sermons that I could give from Leviticus 18. There are so many different directions and emphases, but I just got one shot, going to do one sermon, and so we need to jump right in here. There is a lot of ground to cover in this chapter because it raises a number of issues, one in particular that is very germane to our context in the United States. So follow along as I read from Leviticus chapter 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, once you skip down to verse 17, he gives a long list of a lot of relationships that are illicit for sex or for marriage. We'll summarize those in a minute. So let's just skip down to the end, verse 17. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. That's the principle. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. The second half of Leviticus, from chapter 17 to the end, is sometimes called the Holiness Code because it's about how the Israelites were to be holy. Chapter 19, verse 2 gives the summary. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This promised land which they were to inherit was like the Garden of Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden, God put them there, and when they became rebellious, unclean, the Lord vomited them out of the land. They had to leave. They were exiled. And so this land, the inhabitants, the Lord says, "I'm spitting them out of my mouth because they've made this land unclean. It's like a promised land for you. And you're coming into it and you need to be clean. If you do what they did and you do not walk in the holiness as I am holy, I will spit you out." The Lord dwells among those who are holy. Chapter 18 in particular, as we've just read, is about holiness as it relates to sexual activity and to the family. The Bible has a lot to say about sex. Now, I always say the two things that we don't like to talk about in the church are sex and money. And the Bible has a lot to say about both of them, because both sex and money are gifts that can be used very powerfully and also perverted very easily. Sex is kind of like a car. Cars make life better. They enable you to travel long distances, live in different places. You can visit your family more easily with a car. They go real fast. They look cool. Not the cars I have, but other cars look cool. And most people eventually drive a car. But there are rules. You need to be a certain age. You need to get training. You need to take a test. You need a license. You have to follow traffic signs. You have to stay in your lane, obey the speed limit. And the rules are not to keep you from enjoying the car. The rules exist so that you and everyone else around you can drive the car safely. If you don't know how to handle a car, you don't know the rules of the road, then you're going to get hurt and you're probably going to hurt somebody else. So the rules are not meant to confine you, but to free you for the gift. And that's what sex is like. It's good. Most people have it. But you need to know its proper place in the right way, with the right person, in the right context. I have three main questions to ask from this passage. Under each of these main questions, I'm going to have a number of subpoints. So if you like outlines, today's your day. So here's the three big questions. Number one, what does God require of us regarding sex and the family? Number two, why does God ask us to follow these rules? And number three, how should we engage others with these rules in our day? So the first big heading, what does God require of us regarding sex and the family? This isn't the only chapter in the Bible to talk about this, so it doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us a lot. First, God prohibits incest, sexual relationships within the family. The principle is pretty straightforward. A man may not marry a close blood relative. A woman may not marry a close blood relative, or someone who becomes a close relative through marriage. So specifically, a man, and it's just given from the point of view here of the man, may not marry his mother, stepmother, sister, sister-in-law, half-sister, stepsister, granddaughter, step-granddaughter, stepdaughter, daughter-in-law, blood aunt, or aunt by marriage. So they're all off limits. And curiously, the one relationship that isn't mentioned here is a man's daughter. And it's not because that's permitted, but because in the surrounding culture, there were already laws prohibiting marrying one's daughter. So they didn't need to necessarily restate it. And more importantly, the Israelites already understood that that was illicit behavior. If you remember the very graphic, somewhat disturbing story from Genesis chapter 19, when Lot's daughters get their father drunk so that they can have sex with him, a father having sex with his daughters, and it was a perversion, and from those illicit unions came two of the nations that would be the perpetual thorn in the side of the Israelites. So they understood that that was forbidden. Marrying close relatives is wrong because of this principle of uncovering nakedness. You uncover your father's nakedness, or your own nakedness, or the nakedness of your family. And to do that is shameful. When people marry into your family, even if they're not blood relatives, the Bible understands they then become your family. And so to uncover their nakedness, it becomes a perversion of God's design for the family. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul deals with this issue again, that a man there in Corinth had had his father's wife, either probably a stepwife or something like that, either in a sexual relationship, certainly in a sexual relationship, perhaps even in marriage. And you remember the people in Corinth said, it's great. And Paul was very adamant that you ought to discipline such a person because incestuous relationships are still depravity in God's eyes, even as they are here in Leviticus. I don't think we need to say much more about that. Second, God prohibits taking a rival wife. Verse 18, having two sisters for wives did not work out well for Jacob. In fact, even though this is one of the questions, you know, people always say, well, what about polygamy? It seems like God tolerated that. And it does seem like he tolerated it for a time. But the design from the beginning in Genesis was one man and one woman. Jesus reaffirms that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that let each man have a wife and wife have a husband, one. And usually in the Old Testament, when someone has more than one wife, it becomes trouble for them and for their family. And certainly that was true with Jacob. Third, God prohibits whatever makes you unclean. Verse 19. Now this is the verse that people always reference if they want to throw out the rest of the chapter. How can you say, for example, as we'll get there in a moment, that homosexuality is a sin? What about this verse, just a few verses before it? What about not having sex during menstruation? Clearly, people argue, these are just cultural laws. We don't have to follow them anymore. So what do we do with verse 19? The first thing to say in response is, well, perhaps we shouldn't ignore the command. Now, I'm going to argue why I do think this is rooted in the Old Testament and is not binding in the New Testament. But our first inclination with the law should not be, well, we probably don't have to worry about that. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So we ought to have a pretty good, clear reason and rationale for how Christ has fulfilled this law so that it is no longer binding on us in the same way before we just say, So you can make a much, much better case that everything, every verse in chapter 18 is for us than you can to say, well, none of them are. Now, having said that, the key phrase, I think, in verse 19 is menstrual uncleanness. Husbands, Leviticus says, should not have sex with their wives during their menstruation because they are unclean. So the question is whether menstruation still makes a woman unclean. Menstruation was not a sin. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Rather, it was the loss of blood. The loss of blood made a woman ritually unclean, and so anyone in contact with her would be ritually unclean. That is, not fit to offer sacrifices, not fit to come to the tabernacle. But with the coming of Christ, the sacrificial system is gone. The need for a temple or a tabernacle is gone. The priesthood is gone. The whole system which required ritual cleanness is blown up. And so I would argue it doesn't make sense that menstruation would make a woman ritually unclean because the rituals are not there anymore. The whole system has been removed. Cleanness still matters, but in the New Testament, it becomes a moral category instead of a ritual one. Cleanness refers to those acts that are morally pure in God's eyes. So the abiding principle here is that whatever sexual activity makes you unclean is unfit for you. But if blood loss no longer renders you unclean because there is no longer that system of ritual cleanliness, then this would not be abiding for us in the same way. Verse 20. Fourth, God prohibits adultery. Just under this first big heading, what is this about? What are the rules? God prohibits adultery. Again, there's this word unclean. Now, don't get hung up on that and think, well, okay, this talks about uncleanness, so adultery must not matter either, because Pastor just said that the whole clean, unclean ritual system is gone. Here's the distinction that we need to get in our heads. In the Old Testament, not all uncleanness was sin, but all sin was uncleanness. Not all uncleanness was sin. Having a child was not sin, but it rendered you unclean. But sin of every type would make you unclean. So adultery is not wrong because it is unclean. Rather, it makes you unclean because it is wrong. And it should be obvious to us that this is in a different category than the previous command, because adultery is the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments. Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, did not do anything to relax this command. He drilled deeper and said, I don't want to talk just about what you're doing with your organs. I want to talk about what you see in your mind. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. So Jesus very much still thinks this is an important command. Fifth, God prohibits killing our children. Verse 21. Molech was a pagan god. And for a while, people didn't know how to interpret this verse, and they found archaeological evidence of these kinds of shrines, and it must be some sort of remains or furnace or something, that they've pieced together. What must have happened is there's some sort of fire or furnace, and they would pass through, and they would even have their children walk through this fire. They would sacrifice their children to this god Molech. It seems strange, perhaps at first, that this law is here when all the other laws in the chapter are about sex. But really, the broader category is about the family. The rules about sex are rules to protect God's design for the family. So this law here about Molech is to tell parents, children are precious. Children are not to be used to further your own plans, your own desires. Sixth, and this is where we'll spend a little more time. God prohibits homosexual activity. You see that in verse 22. You, speaking to men, shall not lie, shall not have sex with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Sometimes evangelical Christians get a bum rap. Why are you always harping on homosexuality? Why don't you talk about divorce or greed or gossip? And I think anyone who's here regularly would testify that we're not afraid to talk about a lot of sins. This isn't the first time that you've ever heard a sermon about sin. So all of those other sins are egregious to God, and we talk about them when we're in the text. And the reason to spend a few more minutes at this particular one is because it is so controversial, and clarity is so needed. There are lots of professing Christians, not to mention our society at large, which would argue that homosexuality is not only to be tolerated, but it is a good. There's so much confusion. So we have to spend some time here. Every generation has different issues. You read this in church history, and you look back sometimes and you say, oh man, Calvin, why'd you write so much about the Lord's Supper? Well, that was a big issue. Why did you write so much about penance? Well, that was a big issue. Well, this, whether we like it or not, is one of the issues for our day. I have thought many times, Lord, why not another issue? Why do we have to talk about sex all the time? Why this issue? And I don't know, but it is our issue. And to not speak on it clearly and graciously is to be unfaithful in the context in which God has placed us. So we have to defend it. We have to talk about it when it's here. Now, there are a lot of different directions I could go to talk about homosexuality. I could talk about ministering to homosexuals. We'll say a little bit about that at the end. I could talk about loving homosexuals. I could get very serious and warn about judgment. I could appeal to anyone here caught in sexual sin to come to Jesus for forgiveness. All of those, you could find biblical verses to go in that direction. But what I want to do here for a few minutes is to simply demonstrate to you that this verse is still God's word on same-sex relationships. This is still God's word. Many of you are already convinced of this, but maybe do not have the reasons why. Some of you perhaps have questions, or some of you may disagree. There are several reasons we know that God still forbids homosexual behavior. Let me give you three of them. Number one. So I told you an outline. So we got, this is Roman number one. Then we had A, B, C, D. This is 6 points of that. And now 3 points of this. Okay. Several reasons. Number one, Leviticus 18 appeals to nature. It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. The implication is that homosexuality is contrary to nature. It is not the order of things. Men are supposed to have sex with women, not with other men. That's how God designed it from the beginning. He made male and female bodies to fit together, to reproduce together. His original design, Genesis 2:24, is one man, one woman, in marriage, one flesh. Both Jesus and Paul reaffirm this creation design. People often say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Jesus didn't say anything about a lot of things that he didn't need to say anything about. And he didn't have to. Second Temple Judaism, that's the period in which Christ lived. It's called Second Temple Judaism. And then the later rabbinic traditions are all absolutely unequivocal in their rejection of homosexual behavior. So there was no sort of raging debate at all in Jesus' day. He does not have to do anything to confirm this teaching from Leviticus. Instead, what Jesus does is explicitly affirm the normativity of God's creation design. In Matthew chapter 19, and they come and they ask him about divorce, Jesus quotes from Genesis, and he quotes it as God speaking, that he made man and woman one flesh. He reaffirms explicitly the creation order for marriage. So to say Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality is not really true. He explicitly reaffirmed, this is God's design. This is what it's supposed to be like. Marriage, one man, one woman, till death parts them. That's the design. And he goes out of his way to emphasize in the Sermon on the Mount his submission to the law and the prophets. That's his design. All sin is offensive to God. All sin renders us liable to judgment because James 2:10 says that if you fail in one piece of the law, you are guilty for the whole thing. So in that way, every sin, in a sense, is equal before God's eyes. But there are also, as we've seen, unintentional sins, and then there are flagrant sins. Giving yourself up to homosexuality or bestiality are particularly shameful because they are contrary to nature and pervert the order of God's creation. That isn't to say that our sins are not serious. Our pride can be just as serious. But it is to say that we do not want to squirt out from underneath the Bible's hard words that it is a perversion of God's created order, and therefore, as verse 22 says, it is an abomination. There are other sins in the Scriptures called an abomination. This is one of them. Second reason. So that was the appeal to nature. The second reason why we know this is still God's design, one man and one woman, is because of the witness of the rest of Scripture, which is uniform in teaching that homosexual behavior is sinful. Sodom and Gomorrah are used throughout the Bible as an illustration of wickedness and of coming judgment. And their sin was not just being inhospitable. That's what you will have some Christians tell you. Well, yes, they were sinful, but it was just because they were inhospitable to their guests. And that was one of the sins. Ezekiel talks about that. But the book of Jude makes clear that Sodom and Gomorrah sinned not just because they weren't nice to the visitors, but because they indulged, quote, in sexual immorality and pursued, quote, unnatural desire. That's Jude verse 7. The crime at Gibeah in Judges chapter 19, another one of these gruesome stories where there's these visitors and the men of the town say, bring out the men that we may have sex with them. It leads to violence. The crime was not just the violence. The shame was not just the inhospitality, but the improper sexual desire, relationships. Romans 1 lists a whole bunch of sins which are serious before God, and one of those is this one. It makes reference to dishonorable passions, women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, men likewise committing shameless acts with men. Romans 1, 26 through 27. The whole witness of Scripture affirms that this is still God's rule for us. And let me give you a third reason. Two passages in particular demonstrate the abiding significance of the prohibitions against homosexuality in Leviticus 18. Turn with me to two passages in the New Testament. First, 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9, the ESV says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All of those sins, if you give yourself over to them, not talking about fighting and struggling and slipping and falling and praying for mercy and asking for cleansing, you give yourself over to them, unchecked, unrepentant sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says. And one of the sins is translated at the end of verse 9, men who practice homosexuality. The Greek word is arsenokoitai. Arsenokoitai. It's the same word that's used in another passage in the New Testament. So here's the second New Testament passage. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you look starting at verse 8, Paul again is talking about the law. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane. And then what he does is unpack the law, the Ten Commandments, by expounding on them just real briefly, going through the second table of the law. So he says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Well, that's reference to the fifth commandment. And then he says, for murderers. That's the sixth commandment. And then he turns to the seventh commandment, which says, do not commit adultery. And he understands that do not commit adultery has a broad range of prohibitions. And so he says, verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And then he goes on to the eighth commandment, do not steal. And he talks about enslavers. And then he goes, liars. And he continues. So the word there, or the phrase, men who practice homosexuality in verse 10, is that same Greek word, arsenokoitai. That word is used only two times in the New Testament, these two passages. In fact, no one used the word before Paul did. He made up a word. If you're an apostle, you get to make up words. So the question becomes, what does this made up word mean? Here's one article I found online. This is typical of some of the arguments that you will hear. What does arsenokoitai mean? Nobody knows for certain. Arsenokoitai is made up of two parts. Arson means man. Koitai means beds. That's true. That's what the two words mean. Although the word in English Bibles is interpreted as referring to homosexuals, we can be fairly certain that this is not the meaning that Paul wanted to convey. If he had, he would have used the word paideraste. That was the standard Greek term at the time for sexual behavior between males. We can conclude that he probably meant something different than people who engaged in male-to-male adult sexual behavior, end quote. And the article goes on to give some possible meanings for arsenokoitai. Maybe it means male prostitution, or pimps, or pedophiles, or masturbators, or a boy sex slave, something, but not homosexuality, adult men with adult men. That's the argument that you will hear. Look, that's arsenokoitai. It meant something different. This line of reasoning can stop people in their tracks and say, well, I don't know Greek. Well, who am I to say? But it ignores the most obvious place Paul would have gone in order to create this word, namely the Old Testament. The most natural meaning for arsenokoitai comes from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Paul made up the word by combining two words that are there in Leviticus. Now we're going to try this. We got Greek up on the screen. You can't read it anyways, and I don't know if you can read it in the back, but maybe you can at least see, even if you don't know Greek, how these words look alike. So the first passage there is Leviticus 18:22. This is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that Paul would have known. This was before the time of Christ. The Jews translated their Bible into Greek, called the Septuagint. So it says in Greek, kai meta arsenos, and with a man. And then you can see later, ou koimethese koiten. If you can see the two underlined words, arsenos, koiten, that's shall not, a man shall not lie. And then gynaikos on the second line, like gynecology, that's the word for woman. A man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. That's Leviticus 18:22. You can see it even more clearly in Leviticus 20:13. Kai, hos, and whoever on koimethei lies with meta. And then you see right next to each other, arsenos koiten, man, bed. So where man has sex with man, gunaikos again, as with a woman. So right there, if you can see it in the back and sort of make sense of the Greek letters, which aren't that familiar, you see arsenos koiten, Leviticus 20:13, right next to each other, arsenos koiten. Now I got one more slide. That's these two passages from the New Testament, just so you can see what it looks like. The underlying word in each case, 1 Corinthians 6:9, arsenokoitai. The underlying word in 1 Timothy 1:10, arsenokoitas, just the plural or a different form. So you can see, hopefully, even without a knowledge of Greek, that if you studied those, you could really look and say, these are the same words, arsenokoitai. Paul made up a word, not out of thin air, but by referring back to Leviticus. You can take the slides down. So he was not using a narrow word to only refer to some kind of homosexuality. He was purposefully using a broad word that referred to any sexual relations between members of the same sex, because that's what Leviticus forbade. And if you know the context, this makes sense, because in 1 Corinthians 6, what's surrounding 1 Corinthians 6? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about incest. 1 Corinthians 6, sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7, marriage and sex. The whole section, Paul is thinking of what does God want us to do about sex? And he's already thinking about incest. He's thinking about, it's natural he would be thinking about this holiness code. The same thing in 1 Timothy 1. He's giving a commentary on the Ten Commandments. He's thinking about the law. So it makes perfect sense that in thinking and giving a commentary on the law, he would hearken back to Leviticus and these two words to make a new word, arsenokoitai, referring to men having sexual relationships with other men. I simply do not see how any honest student of the Bible can conclude anything except that the Bible considers homoerotic behavior a sin. Let me just read you two paragraphs here, then we'll move on. This is from Luke Timothy Johnson. He's a well-respected scholar. He's at Emory University. He's not some, you know, guy living in his mom's basement who's blogging and stuff. He's a real scholar, and he's a pro gay advocate. He thinks homosexuality is appropriate. Here's what he says in an article came out in 2007 about defending homosexuality from the Bible. He writes, "The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. But what are we to do with the text? We must state our grounds for standing in tension with the clear commands of Scripture and include in those grounds some basis in Scripture itself. To avoid this task is to put ourselves in the very position that others insist we already occupy, that of liberal despisers of the tradition and the church's sacred writings, people who have no care for the shared symbols that define us as Christian. If we see ourselves as liberal, which is what he does, then we must be liberal in the name of the gospel," he says, "not, as so often has been the case, liberal despite the gospel." So he's arguing that homosexuality is okay, but listen to what he says. "I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order." So there is an honest liberal. It says, we are rejecting the commands of Scripture and appeal to a higher authority, our experience. Just use that to highlight that if we are honest, and he's being honest, we must recognize the straightforward commands of Scripture. If we are interested in obeying the straightforward commands of Scripture, if that is our highest authority, then we must conclude that God prohibits homosexual activity. Seventh, this is all number one. The other two questions, I'll be briefer. Seventh, God prohibits bestiality, verse 23. I don't even want to talk about this, but it is scary to think that this may be the next taboo to fall in our culture. I have read articles in mainstream news magazines about different artsy circles or plays. The trajectory we are on as a culture relative to sexuality is not good. It will not be long before you hear people say, Jesus never said anything about bestiality, which he didn't. Not long before incest is tolerated, not long before polygamy has no stigma. Western culture is, I believe, one of the grandest, most impressive civilizations that has ever existed, but our inability to put sexual impulse in its proper place may prove to be our undoing. Second big question here. Why does God ask us to follow these rules? There are all sorts of reasons we could give to obey, but let me just highlight three reasons from this chapter. First, why does God ask us to follow these rules? First, the Lord is holy. Six times in chapter 18, God says, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. And the point is, you belong to me. I delivered you. I chose you. I promised to bless you. I am your God. You are my people. You live by my rules. You are holy because I am holy. How you live as a Christian matters a lot to God because you are meant to be a reflection of the God who saved you. You are not your own. The purpose of your life is not your fulfillment. The purpose of my life is not my self-expression. The purpose of our lives is not our sexuality. The point is to make much of God by bearing witness to Jesus Christ and by being as much like Jesus Christ as we can. God's glory is at stake with your sexuality. The hallowing of God's name is at stake in our churches. Don't tell me, don't write on my blog about God doesn't care about the purity of His church. His Son died to wash us clean. He chose us in Him that we might be holy and blameless. So when you give up the fight against pornography, or when you embrace another lover besides the one that you promised before God to be faithful to all your days, when you embrace homosexuality as a, quote, God-given identity, when you champion darkness by calling it light, then the God we profess to believe in is made to look like all the other gods of the nations and not like the Holy One of Israel. And when the Church of Jesus Christ refuses to pursue holiness with the Spirit's power and Christ's mercy, and we give in to the spirit of the age, then the church has given up on one of its central responsibilities to demonstrate the true character of God to the world, to the praise of His name. That's why this issue matters. That's why we cannot just say, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. God is holy. Second reason for obeying these rules, we belong to a different country. You see this in verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. Verse 24. Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. Israelites, you are different. So what if the Egyptians did these things? So what if the Canaanites practiced them? You belong to the Lord. You live a different way. And oh, how we need to hear this word. So what if the Academy thinks sex anywhere, anytime, any place, any combination of people is fine? What does it matter what the television might tell us? Why do you have to think just like everyone else in your high school? We belong to a different country. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are, 1 Peter says, strangers and aliens. we have an opportunity to stand out, not with some sort of arrogant triumphalism, but in broken-hearted humility, confident that the law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the precepts of the Lord are right, the commandment of the Lord is pure, the fear of the Lord is clean, the rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey, even the sweet drippings from the honeycomb. By them we are warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We belong to a different country, a different set of rules. Third, do them and you will live. Verse 5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Now, God is not urging the Israelites to earn their salvation. Remember, God already delivered them from Egypt. He already promised them blessing through Abraham. He already set His affection upon them. So He's not saying, earn my favor. The life He's talking about is like the abundant life Jesus talks about in John 10:10. The promise here is that the Israelites would experience the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant if they walked in God's ways. Now, we are not under the Mosaic Covenant, so our blessings look a little different, but it is still true that living God's way is the way of abundant life. For the past 30 years, there's been study after study after study to show that the best predictor to indicate that children will grow into relational health, personal well-being, economic viability, is that they grow up in an intact family with a mom and dad that get married, have kids, raise those kids, stay married. Now please listen, this is not to say that there's not mercy when we stumble along that way, or that those are the only kinds of families that God blesses or likes. Not any of that at all. But it is to say that God created the world with a certain moral framework. And to the greater degree that we can live within that moral framework, there will be blessing. Not that everything will go easy or it's some guarantee your kids will all turn out right. But on the whole, to live within that framework means life will go better for you. Do them and you will live. Satan understands this. He understands that he's going to present the bait, the pleasure of sexual immorality, and he will hide the hook. He will not tell you that promiscuity can lead to disease, or that adultery can destroy a family, or that divorce hurts children, or that homosexuality harms the body, does not allow for the creation of life, or that incest can produce deformities, or that abuse scars the victim and the perpetrator, that pornography enslaves its users. He will not tell you that. Sexual deviancy undermines the stability of the family and the welfare of society and the good proper development of our children. God does not give us rules to keep us from joy. You don't drive in Colorado past the 14ers on some mountain pass and curse the guardrail. I hate these guardrails. Let me drive. They're there because sometimes you skid off and it's icy. They're there so my mom doesn't freak out. They're there to guard us. God's rules guard us from the lasting pain that comes on the other side of fleeting pleasure. All right, third question, finally, briefly. How should we engage others with these rules in our day? You've had a lot of lists, so just one more list here. How should we engage others with these rules? First, we need courage. We need courage to say that unchecked, unrepentant sexual immorality cannot be tolerated in the church. We need courage in our churches and in our denominations to affirm clearly, not just on paper, but in our preaching and our actions, that unchecked, unrepentant sin of any kind is to be lovingly rebuked, not celebrated. The peace-loving, conflict-avoiding, middle-of-the-roaders need courage to stand on God's Word and not compromise for fear of being thought mean or narrow or majoring on the minors, or just being a distraction. Young people, the younger you are, the more courage you need to stick out as a thumb in your schools or on your teams and winsomely defend the belief that marriage should be between a man and a woman for a lifetime. Second, we need humility. We need to check our own hearts to make sure that our courage does not become hostility, that our love for the Word of God does not become hate for those who disobey it. We need to ask God to show us our own blind spots, whether it's greed or divorce or self-righteousness. We need to repent of gay jokes. We need to repent of our own sexual sins. Third, we need love. We need less rage and more tears. We need less talk about taking back America and more talk about the grace of God that extends to all sinners. And there's at least 300 million of them in this country. We need to put down the turn or burn signs, put away the apocalyptic rhetoric, and we need to be willing to touch emotionally, spiritually, even physically, touch those who sin like us, though they may sin in different ways than some of us. We need to love enough to listen to those who struggle, not try to give quick fixes. We need to love enough to suffer with those who suffer. We need, perhaps in the future, to love enough to be willing to suffer. I think what has harmed our witness so much is this sense, and it's understandable that we think our country is changing, and what is acceptable public morality is changing, and that's frightening, that's sad, it's scary, and I think we get really angry, and not always in a good way, and we don't have enough tears or enough confidence or a willingness to suffer. There's much that we could learn from the civil rights movement. Willingness to suffer and be misunderstood. Fourth, we need hope. We need hope that God can change the hardest heart, that He can change, probably very slowly, over time, the deepest addictions or habits or orientations. We need to offer hope, the hope of God's mercy, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of eternal life, the hope of a warm, truth-filled, grace-saturated church community. We need to offer the hope of 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. Were. And finally, we need prayer. Would you pray? Would you really pray? It's not just, you know, pastor doesn't know how to end a sermon, so he says pray. Pray. Pray for our denomination, the Reformed Church in America. Pray that she would not do the easy thing and try to make all sides happy. The RCA has consistently, over several decades, affirmed that marriage is between one man and one woman. But there is a sizable minority agitating that let's just not really fight about this. Let's just let just sleeping dogs lie. And let's just talk and get along and figure out all that we have in common. That would not be faithfulness. So pray. Pray that our denomination would do the hard, loving thing and call sin, sin, so that grace can be grace, that God might show Himself to be the sort of God who forgives our iniquities and heals our diseases and crowns our life with steadfast love and honor and redeems us from the pit. Pray for those who struggle with sexual temptation, whether it's pornography or lust or same-gender attraction. Pray that our church would be a welcoming place for sinners, strugglers, sufferers. Pray for open doors. Open doors to minister to people who may hate the church. Maybe for bad reasons, maybe for some understandable reasons they hate the church. And they may not initially like you either. It's okay. Pray for those in the gay community, one of the least reached people groups on earth. Pray that they would be soft to the gospel and we would be ready to go. We would welcome open doors and opportunities. We would welcome people with problems to come in here, because you all got problems, you just don't know it or don't show it. That we would be we would love to have this be a real messy place. Pray that God would rid us of any unrighteous anger or cowardice or compromise or fear, and pray that the precious, holy, merciful name of Jesus would be hallowed, and that the light of Christ would shine in the dark places in our cities and in the dark places in our churches and in the dark places in your heart and mine. Let's pray. Lord, you just heard that paragraph and those prayers that we offer them to you. Do it, Lord. Rescue us from self-righteousness. Rescue your church from cowardice and compromise. Rescue sinners everywhere from their own self-destruction. Cause us all to surrender before you and trust that those who live by them will truly live indeed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Keep us faithful. Amen.
We're going to continue to worship as we bring our offerings forward and also pass the friendship pads through the rows. Write down your name. If you guys are visitors here, we don't expect you to give anything, so just let it pass. And then after, when you read through the friendship books, you can greet and meet other people that you may not know in your rows.